All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 17. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, I thank you for the book of Timothy. I thank you so much for what we have studied in it and what we've learned in it. And Father, I thank you for the grand theme that runs through the book of Timothy, which is to guard the deposit, to protect the gospel, to hold on to the gospel, to fight for the faith, to keep the confession clean and unstained, Father, to hold the message up of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his life, his death, his resurrection as the center of all that we teach and at the center of all that we believe, Father. And in doing that, Father, what happens is that grace begins to change our hearts. It begins to change our lives. And as we begin to change, Father, we begin to value your word and we begin to value what it says and we begin to value your church and we begin to say, hey, we need to be a healthy church and we need to do that the way that God's called us to do it in his word. And Father, every bit of that is because of the grace of the gospel. So as we finish today, I pray that that message again be the theme of this message. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, Ben preached and did a great job talking about 1 Timothy chapter 6. He went 11 through 16, and just to kind of sum it up, here's what he said. He said, hey, Timothy, fight those pastoral battles till Jesus comes back. Flee sin, pursue Jesus, fight for the faith, take hold of the eternal life to that which you were called. And you do all of that until the end comes. And I listened to Ben's sermon again the other day, and I loved how Ben put that at the end, is that don't sit around trying to bring the return of Jesus back. You can't do that. Stop sitting around trying to figure it out by reading the newspaper instead. No, he's coming back. And continue to fight for the good of the gospel. Continue to make sure that we hold the gospel high. And in verse 15, the back half of verse 15 and the start of verse 16, Paul breaks into a doxology where Paul basically just forgets himself for a moment and he begins to sing praises to God. And what he says is that he alone who has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Or in other words, let it be. And so you would think that after a doxology like that, where you close an amen, that Paul would be like, well, I'm done. That's the end of the letter. But not. In verse 17 through 19, Paul decides, okay, I'm not done. And so he writes a little PS at the end of the letter. We got a little postscript right there. And at the end of verse 19, you think he's done, but no, he's not done. And so you get a postscript. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so verse 17, the start of Paul's postscript, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Cotton Mather, commenting on the trend towards materialism in Puritan New England, said that religion begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. And this is, in a sense, what Paul's talking about right here. He's speaking on wealth. If you remember a few verses back, he was talking about those who don't have wealth. What he said was that if we have food and clothing, then with those things we should be content. In other words, if you have the basics, food, clothing, shelter, those are all a gift of God. We should be content with those things. And anything outside of those things are a gift, a blessing from God that we are to enjoy. That's what he was saying. And so he's saying that, listen, don't try to find your worth in things. Don't try to find your worth in stuff. Find your worth in Jesus Christ and what he's pronounced over you as a son or a daughter of the King. Quit trying to find it in all these other things. We looked at Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the point of that passage is not go out and win the game, not go out there and set your mind to whatever it is, and with Christ you can do it. The point is that no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you have food, no food, whatever it is, that we can do all things, we can be content in all situations because Christ gives us the strength. And so Paul's addressing those who have little, but right here he's kind of flipping that, and now he's going to address those who have much. And so before I get too far, understand this. Paul is not harping on wealth or on wealthy people. Paul's not saying that making money is wrong. That's not what he's doing. But what he's going to talk to us about and he's going to attack is those of us who become selfish and arrogant with the things that we have. So those of us who have riches, as he says right there in verse 17, that would be each and every one of us sitting in this room right here. All of us. Every one of us in here would probably be considered middle to upper middle class Americans. And even if you're in here going, well, I don't have that much money, compared to world standards, you're loaded. So you're rich. Yes, you are. Paul's talking to all of us in this room, and he is very concerned with what those of us who have do with the blessings that he's given us. And so he's going to speak bluntly and to the point about the dangers and the responsibilities of wealth. And so those who have riches in this present life, all of us in this room, are not to be haughty. It's a Greek word. It's a compound word that's hupsilophreneo. It means to think highly of oneself or to cherish high, lofty thoughts about oneself. So that would be to be the person that looks in the mirror every morning and goes, hey, you good looking. You are awesome. You are fantastic. And by golly, people love you. You are something special. Everybody loves you. To delude yourself into thinking that you're something you're not, that's what that word means. And wealth, if we're real honest, has a way of deluding people into thinking that they are of superior value. And so the delusion goes something like this, is that I have a lot, and so since I have a lot, that makes me better than other people. Because I drive nicer cars, or I have a better home, or maybe even I have better kids, or maybe I'm more talented at something than other people. Whatever it is, it deludes us into thinking that we're better than others. It deludes us into thinking that, well, because I have all these things, God must really think I'm something special. I mean, that's the only reason I have this, right? That, and I listen to a lot of Benny Hinn or something like that. You know, God's blessed me. That's what the lie says. But of course, the drug dealer or the scam artist could say the exact same thing, could they not? That they have a lot of money and they've got that in kind of backhanded ways, but they could still say, look, I've got all these things, and so God must be proud of me. He must think that I'm something else. And I think the thing for us in this room is to remember, we're not immune to this kind of thinking. We're not. We tend to think out here in West Texas, well, we're not all white-collar people. We ain't like them fancy Yankees, right? Eating your caviar out on that coast or whatever. And we tend to have this mindset that we're not that way, but oh, we are. We are. Our haughtiness and our arrogance just kind of manifests itself a little bit different. Get on Facebook and I can see all the rant and raves that everybody makes, right? And your haughtiness comes out in ways like this. Those people don't work. They're lazy. Mooching off the government. Get a job. Drug test them for welfare. Now, is there truth to those statements? Absolutely. But I would argue that when we do those things, we're being haughty and we're being arrogant, because what we're doing is we're holding people to a standard that they know nothing about. We're taking a group of people that probably don't know the gospel. We're taking a group of people who, listen to me, because of the rise of fatherlessness in this country, have never had a dad come along and teach them the value of a hard day's work. They've never been explained the gospel that in Genesis chapter 2, God put a man in the garden and said, work. That it's a biblical idea, that it is an idea that God created. They've never had somebody sit down and go through 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that say you work hard for your employer. Whether he's good or bad, you work hard. That a hard day's work is something that God values. They've never had that happen to them. They've never had somebody come along and take interest in them and mentor them and try to share the gospel with them and teach them that these things are biblical. So whenever we sit back and we throw stones and we complain, what we're doing is being arrogant. We're being haughty because we're unwilling to do anything to try to teach them the value of these things that are biblical principles. See, when we do that, what we're doing is we're trusting in what we do, our hard work, our money, for our justification or our right standing with God. We're like, oh, because I work hard and they don't, therefore God loves me more, therefore God, see, look what I do. I put in 15 hours today. That's where I'm getting justified. That makes me right with God. And what we do when we do that is we forget that the only reason that any of us have been made right with God is because of Jesus Christ. Is that you did nothing to earn or merit your salvation. Jesus did all of that for you. And see, we as Christians, of all people, should understand that every single aspect of life is a gift of grace. That God is the one that's provided those things to you. I mean, sure, you worked hard. Nobody's taken that away from you. But Ben alluded to it last week is that there's no such thing as a self-made man. Every one of us had help somewhere. Every one of us. So sure, maybe you have the abilities to excel at what you do. Some of you are great at business. Some of you are good coaches, teachers. Some of you are great on your farm. Some of you are so right-brained or left-brained, it's not even funny. I don't understand you. Right? I can go help Chad Knowlton, and he says, hand me a spud wrench, and I'm looking for a potato. I'm like, I don't get it. My mind doesn't function that way. But here's the thing. Who gave you the mind to function that way? Who wired you that way? You didn't wire yourself that way. In the womb, you didn't say, well, I think I'm going to wire my brain so I can be a mechanic. God did it. It's a gift of grace. Maybe you were blessed to have a good father. Again, you didn't choose to have a good dad. It's a gift of God's grace. Maybe somewhere along your life, somebody, a coach, a teacher, another person in your church took interest in you, took you to the side, and they mentored you, and they taught you, and they showed you the things that you know. Again, who sent that mentor to you? God did. God did. God provided all that. Everything that you have, everything that I have is a result of grace. Therefore, we should do good to remember that. Because when we remember that, it humbles us. And then it causes us to treat others with grace. It causes us to treat others with generosity. Look what he says in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. Grace, when rightly understood, then causes us to be open-handed with what we've been given. There's a responsibility that comes with material blessings. So we're to give generously, is what Paul says right here, from both our hands and from our heart. So first, we are to do good and to be rich in good works. This is active service. This is doing something with your hands. It's not enough to just give money to charity, although that's part of it. That there's a part of us that should actually go and do something. It's not enough for us to just sit back and say, well, somebody really ought to feed the hungry. No. There's a part of that we should be actively involved in doing those things and feeding the hungry and caring for the sick and taking care of those who are poor. And opportunities are all around us if we'll just take advantage of them. So in your place of work, what opportunities are there where you could actively get involved to make a difference in the life of someone else? Where you can be generous with what God has given you? In our community, there's opportunities all around us to help those who are hurting. So where is it that God's called you to go help? See, I think one of the things we do a lot of times is we sit back and we go, well, the church really ought to start another program for that. I'll just wait for Byron and Ben to come up with a really good idea, and then we'll jump in on it. No, it's not how it works. Is that God's called you to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And so where in this community can you make a difference with what God's given you? What's the point of adding another line item to our budget and then begging people to come and help with that ministry whenever God gave you the idea? Go do it. And in doing that, you become an extension of this church. You become an extension of First Baptist Church Spearman, and you show the grace and love and mercy of Jesus Christ to the town. That's what we're called to do. But the second thing we're called to do is we are called to give. He says that we're to be generous and that we're to share.
So this is the giving of our money from an open hand, not a closed fist that says I'm greedy, but an open hand that says all I have that goes through my hand has been given to me by the grace of God, and so therefore I'm generous with what I have. God has blessed me, and therefore I give that money away to others. This is a hard aspect. Our whole being is involved with what God has given us. And that's what he's getting at. See, wealth is not a sin. Don't ever think that wealth's a sin. It's not. But wealth is an immense responsibility. John Calvin, commentating on this, said, a man's opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of his riches. So the more God's given you, the more opportunity you have to do good to others. So be generous with your money. Give to those who are in need. Support certain causes that need financial assistance that couldn't do what they need to do without people that donate to it. But this also means that we need a tithe. Right? Here we go. We need a tithe. The word tithe, when you hear that in church, maybe you always wondered what it means. It literally means tenth. In the Old Testament, the tithe referred to God's people giving a tenth of their gross income. Oftentimes, it's called the first fruits. So your gross income, people, would be what you make before taxes, what you make before Social Security, what you make before whatever else comes out. That is the gross. And so the very first of your first fruits goes to God. That's what it meant. But that was really just the beginning in the Old Testament. We kind of gloss that over sometimes, but that in the Old Testament, the people had to give money for festivals, money to the poor, and other tithes above and beyond regular giving, that the total mandatory giving in the Old Testament was actually 25%, not 10%. Now, the New Testament never really talks about how much we're to give. Instead, they talk about the heart behind our giving. Is it a generous heart? Is it a grateful heart when it comes to giving? That we decide when we give, we're not deciding how much of our wealth to give, but we're deciding how much of God's wealth we're keeping. That's what it means. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are probably the best teaching on tithing in the New Testament. And so since we haven't moved to our new service time, we don't have time to go through that. But in a few weeks we will. Just kidding. All right? But I'll give you the highlights of what Paul says in that chapter. Paul says that generous giving is sacrificial. Generous giving is a gospel issue. That just as Jesus left the riches and glory of heaven for the poverty of earth, so too should we be generous because it's a reflection of Jesus' gift of salvation to us. It's a gospel issue. Generous giving is one of the evidences of conversion. If somebody wants to tell me they're a Christian, but yet they're some of the most selfish, stingy people I've ever met, there's going to be an alarm going off of me going, I don't know about that. Generous giving is a sign of conversion. It's a sign that your heart has been so gripped by the generous, self-giving love of Jesus Christ that it's changed our heart and that our only response is then to give. You're going to be generous. See, generous giving also promotes the worship of Jesus Christ. So as we enjoy the generosity of God's grace, which, everybody take a deep breath, you just enjoyed the generosity of God's grace by giving you that breath. And we all enjoy God's grace every day. So as you enjoy God's grace, you then give to others joyfully. What does the Bible say? That God enjoys a cheerful giver. The word cheerful is a Greek word for hilarious. So God loves a hilarious giver. All of us who have kids, every Christmas we teach our kids, it's better to give than to receive. And we all love when we get to watch our kids who actually get that and they give to someone in need or they give to their brother and sister and they do that in an unselfish way. It warms our heart. There's a part of us that is joyful over that. That's how we're supposed to be all the time with what God's given us, is that we give it away and we're joyful in doing it because we know that in doing that, we're bringing joy to the heart of God, and that's what as Christians we live to do, is bring glory to God. See, God's people who've experienced grace give much like the Old Testament, which never caps giving at 10%, but it goes beyond, and therefore we should go beyond. 10% is not a ceiling, it's a floor. And so Paul says, if you've experienced the grace of God, you are actively involved in being generous to others through the work of your hands, but you're actively involved in giving away of the good things that God's given you to the betterment of the kingdom. And the reason you do this is because you have to understand that everything that you've acquired in this life It ain't going with you to the next one. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So open-handed giving. You're storing up treasures for yourself in heaven. And this is something that Jesus taught. Charlie read that this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, right? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal, because where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, this isn't buying your salvation. This isn't like you're purchasing an indulgence to get out of purgatory or anything like that. What Jesus and Paul mean is that the only riches that have survived this world are those that are invested by God's people through generous giving. So the gospel reconciles us to God, and then it reconciles us to man. So Jesus lays down his life for us, and in so doing, gives those who believe in him a right relationship with God. That grace then leads us to serve him, and he uses our service, hear me, as flawed as it is, and it is flawed, he uses that service and bestows on our service a reward that does not, a reward that we don't merit. So those who give never suffer loss, but they get richer and richer because all of their treasures are being laid up in heaven. That's what it means. But he says not only those who are generous in this life are they putting treasures in heaven, but listen, they understand what life is all about. They've laid hold of that which is truly life. That's not learning to dance in the rain like the cheesy quote says, or that life's defined by the moments that take our breaths away. That's not truly life. Truly life is giving all that we have and being generous to other people. So this is the person that gets that life is not all about you. One way so we can stop being so haughty is realize life's not all about me. What a glorious thing. It's not all about me. And those kind of people have taken hold of the gospel and they're riding life for all it's worth. They know their treasure's in heaven. So they're free to give all the way for the glory of God, and they avoid the trap of being devoured by prosperity. They avoid the trap of becoming haughty and arrogant. So Paul's postscript then to the church, to us, is to be generous because Jesus was generous. And then now he closes and he goes to verse 20 and he goes to his postscript. And he says, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So he goes back to the main point of his whole message. He says, guard the deposit. Again, this is the gospel. This was not something that Timothy was to add to or take away from. It was something that was committed to Timothy's care, that he was to take care of. And that's our job today as a church, is that we're not to invent some new theology, but to guard the message of the gospel that's been handed down for ages and ages and ages. And what we do is we protect it and we hold it high for all the world to see. That's what we do. See, my duty here at this church is not to myself, but it's to the gospel. I hope when my time's done here is that I have preached the gospel so much that you can tell people, sure didn't like that kid. He drove me crazy. But boy, did he preach the gospel. Oh my goodness, that's all he told us about was Jesus. I hope that you completely forget about me and that all you remember is the gospel. That's your calling as well. That's my calling, to live for the spread and the advance of the gospel in such a way that people forget about us, but they remember Jesus. That's what we do. So we hold fast to orthodox Christianity. Guys, can I tell you something? In a world that's constantly telling us that it's old-fashioned or outdated, or that those of us who hold fast to that are on the wrong side of history, I don't care. We're going to hold fast to orthodox Christianity, to the teachings that have been handed down. One of my favorite artists is a guy named Andrew Peterson, and he wrote a song for his son as his son was entering his teenage years. And in the song, he's talking about how his son's going to go through all these things. He's going to go through dark nights of the soul and heartbreak, and he's going to struggle with all the things that we all go through as teenagers. And towards the end of the song, he says, there's going to come a point that you're going to get lost, and when you do, he says, go back to the ancient paths. Lash your heart to the ancient mast And hold on, boy, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken a hold of you, and you'll find your way home. His point in the song is when you get lost, go back to the gospel. Remember the message of what Jesus has done for you and hold on to it. When life gets hard, hold on to the gospel. When things are difficult, hold on to the gospel. You can't go wrong with sticking with the gospel. Students, look at me. All this stuff that you hear me preaching on and Ben preaching on and your parents, you go, it's old-fashioned. No, it's not. Hold on to it with all that you've got. Don't ever believe the lie that these things are antiquated. You grab a hold of them and don't let go. The gospel message has been around long before us, and as the Lord tarries, it's going to be around a lot longer than that. So we hold on to it. So many churches now are looking for some spiritual experience or some fresh revelation from God. And what they need the gospel. The gospel is the one thing that never, ever gets old. See, most of our problems in life come from a lack of a proper orientation to the gospel. Pathologies in the church, you remember talking about that a couple weeks ago, that false teachers follow this pathology. And it always starts with abandoning the gospel or pushing the gospel to the margins. Pathologies in the church and sinful patterns in our individual lives ultimately stem from a failure to think through the deep implications of the gospel and to grasp and to believe the gospel through and through. So the gospel says, I'm more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believed. But that's immediately followed by, I'm more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. And whenever we get a hold of that, it keeps us from the two great errors. First off, it keeps us from antinomianism or living any way I want. Of saying, well, I got my fire insurance, me and the big man upstairs, cool. Because when we realize that we're more sinful than we ever dared believe, when we understand that God is holy and what he requires is holiness, that keeps us from going, well, that means I can live any way I want. Oh, no, no. There's a standard. But then it also keeps us from legalism, because when we realize that although I am far more sinful than I ever dared believe, Christ loved me and saved me, and it had absolutely nothing to do with my performance, but the performance of Jesus for me. And that keeps us from legalism. An authentic grasp of the gospel of Christ will bring change and wholeness across every dimension of our lives. And it does that by removing the primary cause of all of our problems, which is separation from God. The gospel addresses our greatest need, and it brings change to every area of our lives. So, Timothy, guard the gospel. Don't let go of the gospel. Hold on to that with everything that you have and avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. There is absolutely no place in God's church for the traditions of man or for speculation. It's not there. And these men, these false teachers that Paul's attacked over and over again in the book, they were teaching asceticism, but they were also teaching an early form of what is known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, very simply put, is that there are a few select people out there who have this hidden knowledge, and they have reached this special plane of existence because of this hidden knowledge. You see that stuff take place in the church. That somebody's found some weird, obscure passage in the Bible, and so because they think that it means something, they all of a sudden have this special knowledge that you don't, and so now you better get over here with them because now they're teaching this, and this is what's right, and this is what's true. And before you know it, they've pushed Christ out of their theology, and now they're holding up this special knowledge they have as more important than Jesus. There is no hidden knowledge out there. You'll understand that, right? There's nothing new out there for the Christian. I get so leery, and I see it all the time now when people use words like a fresh word or special revelation. All the revelation we've been given is found right here in the scripture, and it culminates in Jesus Christ. There's no more revelation. It's Jesus. The book's closed, and we are called to guard the gospel. The book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, it says that we're to contend for the faith once and for all delivered for the saints. There's nothing else. It's Jesus. So those who don't get this, they get wrapped up in trying to find this special knowledge. And what Paul says is that in doing that, they've swerved from the faith. They've made shipwrecked of their faith. Jesus is in their theology, but he's not the center. He's been pushed in the margins. And anytime we push Jesus out of the center of our theology, we are on dangerous ground. See, we pursue Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the goal. He's the prize. Stop getting lost in all these minor points of doctrine. Stop chasing things that you perceive as special knowledge and chase Jesus. That's Paul's point. Get after it, Timothy. Guard the gospel and chase Jesus. That's what you're supposed to do. And he ends this letter the exact same way he began it, with grace. He says, grace to you. But what's strange is, and maybe your Bible has a little bit of a footnote, is that the word you is expressed in the plural in the Greek. So in other words, he's ending it in a good Texan way, grace to y'all. Grace to y'all. Because this letter was written to Timothy, but it was read to the entire church at Ephesus. And what Paul's telling the entire Ephesian church is that they would not, in their own strength, be able to reject error, be able to fight for truth and remain faithful to the end. We can't do it on our own, guys. Only the divine grace of God could keep them to the end. So as Paul said at the beginning, grace be with you. He closes by saying, grace be with y'all. Folks, the only way that we're ever going to become the church that God has called us to be is through grace. It's through understanding and taking hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we keep it at the center of everything we do here. We don't move it to the margins, it's center. And it's through understanding that ultimately whatever good happens here, and listen, for those of you who've been around here for a long time, whatever good's happened here in the past had nothing to do with you, it had nothing to do with the pastor, it had everything to do with the grace of God. That's what he means. Philippians 2:13 says it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God and his grace is what's working through us. The good that happens here and the good that we do doesn't come from us, but it comes from God who is behind those desires for us to do good. And so as we close this letter, 16 weeks right here in this letter, 17 if you count today, the thing that's been on my heart heavy throughout all 4 months and the conversations we've had, me and Ben and the rest of the staff over all this, is that we would be a church that keeps the gospel the main thing. And we hold that high for all of Spearman to see. That we not get lost into chasing all these weird, crazy things that we can get lost in. Special knowledge or fresh revelation or some weird teaching. But we stick to the old path. We stick to the ancient path. We hold fast to the gospel. And that we become a church that grasps the gospel more and more and more. We can never plumb the depths of the gospel. The gospel isn't the diving board to get into the pool. The gospel is the pool. You can never get to the bottom of it. And the more you take hold of that, the more it changes your heart. And the more our hearts change, the more we desire to be obedient to God. That we realize that that's what he's called us to now, is obedience. And so as we read the scripture and as we study 1 Timothy, we'll fight false teachers. We'll fight false teaching. We'll make sure that our leaders and our elders are qualified. We'll make sure that our deacons are qualified. We'll make sure that we're taking care of and protecting the vulnerable in the church and outside of the church. We'll make sure that we're honoring our employers and that we're working hard. And above all, we'll hold on to grace, realizing that it's the only thing that's going to sustain us in this life, and that if we're going to make it to the end, it ain't because you're so awesome or amazing. It's because God in his grace has held you and sustained you. So if you would, please bow your head. The band's going to come back up, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing that opening song again, that this is amazing grace, because here's the deal. It is amazing. And grace is the only thing that we have. And so today what I would say is that there's some of us in here that there's never been a moment in your life where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's never been a point where you've said, listen, if I'm going to be made right with God the Father, the only way that happens is not by me working hard, being a better person, doing good, obeying the law. The only way that's going to happen is if somebody does that for me, and God in his grace sent his son Jesus Christ to live the life you should have, to obey God's law perfectly for you, to take your place, to hang and die on a cross and absorb the wrath that was rightly reserved for us. So that if you've believed in Jesus Christ, God gives you his perfect life, and he takes our sinful life away. So when God sees us, he no longer sees us, he sees Jesus.
And so today, you need Jesus. And if that's you, man, I'd love to talk with you here in a moment. For the rest of us that are believers, I would just say, man, can we be a church that keeps the gospel at the center of all that we do, that we protect that gospel, that we hold it high? As we said last week and the week before, that we be discerning in what we study and what we use, and that we make sure that it's keeping Jesus the focus. Not obscure, minor, crazy bits of theology, but Jesus Christ. And above all, I pray that we all be protected from the arrogance that comes sometimes with the blessings and the gifts that we've been given, and that instead of becoming arrogant, that we realize the only reason we got those things is because of Jesus. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for 1 Timothy. I thank you for what it's taught us. I thank you that it's such a great book that although it is about church health, it's ultimately about Jesus Christ, and it's about the gospel. So, Father, that I pray that First Baptist Spearman, who I love so much, would be a church that's committed to the gospel, that they would hold the gospel high for this whole community to see, for the world to see. And that, Father, we would be obedient to your word, and that we would want to make sure that this church functions and is a healthy church like you've called it to be. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that today be the day of salvation for them. We love you so much, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.